My friends, Martin Luther and John Knox, have told me about the fine audience they found here, the willing hearing and the attention. They told me about these fine facilities. They're so unlike the 16th century. I appreciate your coming. It is not often that young people are interested in the past. I commend your wisdom in coming and sharing this time together with me. John Knox is my name. I understand that Calvin took some claim upon that name, as if the verse that said there was a man sent from God whose name was John applied to him. Well, we have settled that, he and I, since he last saw you. 4 years older than he am I, yet I was happy to sit at his feet as his student in Geneva. What I learned there, God enabled me to use in my home country, Scotland, the 16th century. A remarkable, desolate land of ignorance and fear and ecclesiastical declension, of poverty, a land where light had not been allowed to shine, a land where priests feared light more than anything else. And yet by the grace of God, light came to shine. I understand that a traveler visiting the capital of Scotland today, dear Edinburgh, finds in the new part of the city a tall Gothic monument, like a spire of a cathedral, though attached to the ground. And about 5-6 stories tall is this spire, concluding in a cupola which houses a statue of one Sir Walter Scott. There is no monument to John Knox. Scotland is my monument. Indeed, it was at my request that at my grave there be placed only a simple square stone with the letters J.K., except that it was J only as we translated. It was I.K., Johannes, the Latin, and the date 1572. When I passed from this life into a better. There was to be no monument erected on my grave. And history has guaranteed that that was so literally carried out that today there is no clear indication of my grave. Indeed, behind the Cathedral of St. Giles, where I preached so many years, was built in modern times the Parliament building, which after Scotland became part of England, is now the Supreme Court of the land of Scotland. And as an accommodation to these strange vehicles, many of which I saw parked outside, which Luther told me about when he came here, strange, brightly colored, metal, and how they're propelled, I understand not, with wide wheels. To accommodate such vehicles, a parking lot was paved over with material developed by a good Scotsman, MacAdam. The position of one of the parking places for these vehicles If you calculate the rear right wheel, you find under that spot a little bronze marker. It is not 8 inches across, which they believe marks the place of my grave. So, sic transit gloria. Thus is the way of the glory of this world. When my coffin lay in the open grave before the first clod of sod was thrust upon it, the then regent of the crown stood over the grave and said, "Here lies one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And though he hath been troubled with pistol and dagger, yet he hath come to honor and peace." With an epitaph like that, I needed none engraved in stone, for mine was engraved in the hearts of the people. And mine has been maintained in the liberty of my land. I cannot explain to you the meaning of a church-dominated state. You understand it not in your time. The clergy, the bishops, the archbishops, the cardinal were in control of my country. Soon after the days of Robert Bruce, when his daughter was married to a son of the Stuart, from which the Stuart family name is derived, all down through the centuries that brought me to my time. The church kept in ignorance and kept in poverty the people. The Renaissance of the 14th, 15th centuries came late to my land. It trickled in. I was at my birth, I was 3 years older than the first book printed in Scotland. The first book printed. Knowledge, light. We do well to remember, what hast thou that thou hast not received? We who lived after those who stood before us owe them so much. His name was Patrick Hamilton. He was 24 years old. He was a preacher who had become aware of the doctrines of Martin Luther. He went to Germany. He went to Wittenberg. He learned there. He came back to our land and preached. And the cardinal was displeased. And every line of his preaching was another faggot added to his burning. And on the last day of the month of February in 1528, there was a burning. And for what was the burning? Because the Church of Rome in Scotland feared light. In the year of Luther's death, there was another burning. George Wishart, in 1546, a man of middle age, a preacher of righteousness, who believed the Book of God, and believing the Book of God, had first doubts, then those doubts turned into certain rejection concerning the teachings of Rome. The Cardinal Beaton, B-E-A-T-O-N, Beaton. It's easy to pun on that name because before long he was beaten. But at the moment, He was in power. He was in control. He was in charge. And he executed that charge by transporting the life of George Wishart to glory. I was with him. I was with George Wishart. I was his friend, had lately come to know him. I was a priest, but without a parish. I was born, historians are still arguing over the fact, but I'm sure I was. They argue over whether it was 1505 or 1514. There are 9 years difference between those two. I'll leave them to their argument. I know the answer. But they enjoy such scholarly speculations. Born to a peasant family, but my father was a man of character, as was John Calvin's, as was Martin Luther's. Yes. One good man once said, "Measure not a man by his sons, but measure them by his sons' sons." And that takes a little reflection. The meaning I come to understand is, what did the father teach his sons that became so much a part of those sons that those sons taught them to their sons? As an aside, let me share with you, I had two sons. They both died in young manhood. Both attended Cambridge, which became the College of the Puritans after my time, and did not marry and had no issue. I married again later in life after the death of my wife. Oh, and I was much criticized for this wedding of May with October. I was October. She was 18. I was in my 50s. Yet there was never a more peaceful and heaven-made match. And God honored and blessed that union with 3 daughters. It may tell you a little bit about my ministry in the days of my sojourn upon this earth, that when, long after my death, one of my daughters married to a Presbyterian minister, what else? named Mrs. Welch, when under James VI, who tried to impose episcopacy upon my Scotland, which was his Scotland too, but as King of England, preferred the episcopacy of that land, and he required that the Presbyterian ministers accept episcopacy. And this Mr. Welch would not. And for this he was imprisoned and sent to England, and infirm and ill. His wife, my daughter, long years after my death, made her way to London, acquired an audience with the king, pled with him that he would allow her husband to come back to his homeland to die. He cajoled her. He used her, this king. He finally agreed to her request and said, yes, he may return, on the condition only that he accept episcopacy. And she, my daughter, Mrs. Welch, took the corners of her apron, held them forth toward the king, and said, I would rather receive his head here. I'm proud of her. She was a worthy daughter. And her husband died, never seeing his homeland again. This same king who said that to my daughter said also, I'm glad your father's children were all lasses and not laddies, else I would have no peace in any of my 3 kingdoms. England, Scotland, and Wales. He learned it well. He was but a child at the end of my days. But I returned to the beginning of my days, sent to university through the kind and sacrificial efforts of my father, and became a priest. That was the thing to do. Not a monk, mind you. Monasteries in my land were well-known cesspools of iniquity. Later, when the people responded to preaching, they did not tear down churches, they tore down monasteries. And the people said if there could be read aloud the debaucheries and miseries and blasphemies that were conducted behind those walls, they would burn them all the more quickly. And there's a lesson there. Those who claim the greatest godliness have the greatest responsibility to exhibit it, and are most greatly ridiculed when they do not. Pause and consider. I became a priest, but not a pastor. I was a tutor to the sons of wealthy lords in their homes, until I met George Wishart. And now we're back to the year of Luther's death, 1546. And when it was obvious that he was to be apprehended, in a mock trial condemned, I was his protector. I carried a large claymore, a two-handled sword, and I was ready to defend him. I haven't described for you that I was of short stature, broad shoulder, long flowing black beard, piercing eye, thick lip, and stout heart. And I was quite ready to defend my latest master. But he said, "No, John, one is enough for one sacrifice." And with that word, he insisted that I flee to live again to take his place in days that would follow. George Wishart, Cardinal Beaton, the Cardinal deceptively apprehended him, invited him to a hearing, which turned out to be a prejudgment of his guilt. Fearing a popular resistance, the cardinal ordered guns trained on the castle, St. Andrew's this is, St. Andrew's, because the Apostle Andrew, according to tradition, the first to carry the gospel to Scotland. St. Andrew's Castle, St. Andrew's University, and therefore the mother church, the primate of Scotland, was the Archbishop of St. Andrews. So he ordered that guns be trained on the roof of St. Andrews Castle, facing toward the square, in case there was a popular resistance. And he, the Cardinal, luxuriated on a couch which was brought to the window of an upper story to look over and to see and to watch in luxury the burning of this man of God. And Wishart proclaimed, as the faggots were ignited, "Ere long, prelate, another sight shall be seen from that window." In fact, it was 3 months to the day that Cardinal Beaton's body was dangled out that window in response to the people's cry to see him, after the nobility of the town had banded together, 12 of them had stormed the castle, the bishop's palace, and murdered the cardinal. Now, how to condone this? How to understand it? We can do neither from this vantage point. But it was a noble fact. I called it then a godly fact. It was done. It could not be undone. It was not the thing to do, but toleration demands toleration. One is not tolerant of that which seeks to destroy one's head. Oh, I know, I've heard of your age, your understanding of freedom and tolerance. You find this difficult. I find this difficult relating it to you, but I have not done yet. There is more. And ere long you will see. He cowered as a priest. He cowered. He used can't to claim his immunity. I'm a priest. I'm a priest. And his cowardice, he cried to those who came to put dagger to his soul. But he sealed his condemnation. He had turned his back on the light of truth. He had sought to destroy that light and the people of my land. These were not preachers who did this. The people of my land insisted that such a one was guilty of capital crime. You will not understand that, and I will not protest too much. I was invited to become chaplain to the group of men who held the castle as refugees, if you will, knowing that they could be taken as murderers in complicity one with another, although one only committed the deed. I was reluctant to preach to them. They commissioned me to preach. They invited me to bring my charges, my students, my pupils, to the castle and to instruct them in righteousness. That sounds incongruous to you. I came. They had arranged that from the pulpit, one of them, representing them and a spokesman for them, would commission me to be their preacher. I was unprepared for such a commission. I fled from the room in tears and meditated upon the commission and then came and preached my first sermon to them. From Daniel chapter 7, endeavoring to discover that the papacy was the last beast of Daniel 7. And it was said, because I was somewhat vocal and physical, apparently, in their eyes, that I nearly whacked the pulpit to shreds. An English ambassador present at a later sermon wrote to Lord Cecil of England, saying, "This man has power more to bring enthusiasm to his hearers than 600 trumpets blowing." He exaggerated, I'm sure. But it was my custom to begin quietly and then warm to my text and ere long to slay the enemy. There was one occasion when I ended up in the congregation. There was a wooden attachment, a desk attachment to the stone pulpit. And not always in all places did I have a stone pulpit. But the wooden pulpits were regularly renewed where I preached. Soon, the monarch brought to Scotland's shores the French fleet. Those holding up in the castle were taken, and I with them, and for 19 months a galley slave. Let me pause to suggest something of the French connection. My crown, the Stuart crown, was wedded literally to the crown of England by the father of Henry VIII of England, who wanted to end long centuries of Anglo-Scottish antipathy and chose the manner of kings, marrying a son and a daughter of the two lines. So James IV was married to the sister of Henry VIII. When James IV and Henry VIII had a son, James IV and Margaret Tudor had a son, that son, James V, deliberately sought to undo that effort of tact and diplomacy by marrying a French princess, deliberately aligning with England's most consistent continental enemy. What a devious stab in the back this was. What a way to say to England, we will not be won by weddings, and we will show our continued independence. These two, Mary Guise of France and James V, the King of Scotland, had a daughter. This daughter was a week old when her father, the King, James V, died. When he, on his deathbed, heard of the birth of his daughter, his only heir, in ill-disguised disgust, he turned his face to the wall and said, "Our throne came in with a lass, and will now go out with one." But that daughter became a sworn enemy of this preacher. That daughter, an infant when she became queen of Scotland, but a French mother, so pro-French, pro-Romanist, anti-English, and all of this just north of England, just a Hadrian's Wall between my Scotland and Mary England. Now, the French, at the beck and call of the regent, the queen mother, the daughter was sent to France at the age of 5, there to be reared in the homeland, the religion, the language, the courtly graces of her mother. She was Scottish one half by birth, and French the other half. And the efforts of her mother were designed to erase the Scottish half. A sorrowful and poignant lady, this child. Much can be said in her behalf, though little opportunity was given me, so to speak. The French came, captured, deceptively captured, promised them that they would be free, once taken to France, to go anywhere they chose, yet not to Scotland. But once captured, put in chains, those promises broken. This was French. This was Romanist. These were my country's enemies. For 19 months, for the cold of 2 winters and the heat of 1 summer, I was chained to the oars of a French galley, plying the rivers of France and the channel in between. Whenever we resisted the immediate orders of our overseers, we were lashed with chains to a board, face downward, and our backs lashed until blood flowed. Those of us who survived were eventually released. Surely you've all heard of one experience during those days on the galley. It is almost humorous to recall But I share with you, it was far from humorous at the time. You know the story of the effort to make us do obeisance and worship and kiss a painted picture, an image that was brought on board especially for this purpose of the Virgin Mary. It was placed before me and all the others, one at a time. I refused it. They thrust it in my face and hands, looking about, catching the opportunity of the moment. I said, she is more fit to swim than to be worshipped, and cast her overboard. They never required that of us again. But there was no certainty as to what the consequences would have been when I did it. Through the good offices of the King of England, now the boy King, Edward VI, after the death of his father, Henry VIII, the Protestant boy king, the godly boy king, spiritually nurtured and brought to the knowledge of the Savior by Archbishop Cranmer, who attempted to turn the direction of the Reformation in England decidedly in a doctrinal direction. His good offices of diplomatic maneuvering with the King of France led to our release, those of us who survived, and I came to England. I came to England. This was to be a happy experience. Near the border between England and France, the city of Berwick, I pastored there, regularly was invited to London, where I was elected one of the 6 chaplains to the king, offered by him a bishopric of Rochester, but being quite inclined toward episcopacy, I refused the kind offer. While here, I was consulted by Cranmer in the framing of the 42 Articles of Religion. Had something to do with what has become known as the Black Rubric concerning kneeling at receiving communion, which in the Church of England was done. I felt this was too much a smacking of popery and insisted that it be removed. The others did not agree, so I insisted that a footnote be appended, a rubric be appended, to the effect that this action was not to be construed or any way interpreted as an adoration or a worship of the elements of the cup and bread. Such little effect did my years there have. And so brief was Edward's reign. In the providence of God, my journeys began again. In 1553, Edward was dead before his 20th year. Having never married, the throne of England passed to his eldest half-sister, Mary, Mary Tudor. You may know her as Bloody Mary. Romanist, who looked upon the other children, her half-brother and her half-sister Elizabeth, as illegitimate children, since she only was the child of her father's first marriage, the only one in the eyes of Rome that was legitimate, and therefore the only one which produced a legitimate issue. Mary came to the throne, and it was best for me to leave the country, lest I follow those nearly 300 who made their way to the stake at Smithfield and to the burnings at Oxford, where Wycliffe long before had preached and labored. And though he, as you remember, died a natural death, we have had much joy and humor in heaven over Rome's efforts to excommunicate him posthumously. Noting that the Reformation in England, in a sense, began with Wycliffe's work, she, Bloody Mary, chose the site of his preaching, Balliol College at Oxford University, to be the place where stakes were erected for the burning of the Marian martyrs. It was said during my time in Mary's reign that all the preachers of the gospel in England were divided into two groups, Marian martyrs and Marian exiles. I became an exile and went to the continent, went to Frankfurt on the Main, Frankfurt, where was a congregation of English refugees, and preached to them, was their pastor briefly, then went to Geneva, having heard much of the work there, learning much by the experience there, participating and assisting. I was a teacher in Geneva. In Geneva, there were recognized four ecclesiastical offices: pastor, minister, elder, presbyter, teacher, and deacon. The teacher did not mean school teacher, it meant Bible teacher, as distinct from the pastor, shepherd, minister, exhorter, the teacher. I had a chapel there adjacent to. It still stands, having been refurbished. It's called the Knox Chapel. It was Christ's chapel, not mine, but in kind remembrance, Geneva has appended my name to it. Simple, a place of teaching the Scripture. I had some part with my congregation also in the Geneva Bible. It was being produced, prepared during my brief time there, and had some contribution in its preparation. But then it seemed appropriate to return to my land. My land was in need. It was the 1550s. In 1558, at the age of 82, an old preacher of truth was burned at the stake in Scotland. What a fearsome thing is this! What hatred of truth that a man of 82 is feared by stalwart priests. Well, this is the other side of the coin. More than the landing of 10,000 troops upon my land. Well, the other side of that coin is what I have just suggested. Light dispels darkness. Light exposes darkness before it dispels it. And this 82-year-old man, with what piteous onlooking did the populace witness this event? They had said to Cardinal Beaton years before, "The next time you burn a heretic, burn him in the cellar, for the smoke of Patrick Hamilton has infected all on whom it blew." There's nobility in that speech. And the smoke of the burning of Walter Milne at 82, who in prophetic words said, "I trust I shall be the last who shall be burned in Scotland for this cause, and that out of the ashes of my bones shall rise 100 men whom God will use in my place." It was with a lifetime of joy that I became one of those 100 men. And it was with great thanksgiving to God that His prophecy was true. He was to be the last who was burned for this cause. Ah, but that's not the whole story, for in the next century there were to be many. They were not burned, but they were left in Greyfriars churchyard, exposed to the elements of the winter, and died of cold and exposure and starvation for the cause of Jesus Christ. 1559, 1560... The regents died. The Queen Mother died. There was rejoicing in Scotland. A strange thing to say. One should hesitate to say it. But it was true. In 1557, just 3 years before her death, the Scottish lords, the nobility, had gathered together and established a covenant for the lords and his congregation, meaning his church, and had drawn up the bases for a national Presbyterian church. In 1560, at her death, before the arrival of the teenaged daughter from France to assume now the throne that was hers at her father's death, by law, the Scottish Parliament decreed the doctrines of the Reformed faith to be the law of Scotland. The Mass was outlawed as a heinous blasphemy. And therefore, to perform the Mass in England was a crime, in Scotland was a crime. An embassy was sent to Mary in Paris to apprise her of this fact and to win her consent to it. She temporized upon receiving the delegation, gave no consent to it, fully expected to restore the papal faith upon her return. And within 3 months, she had arrived. Her first Sunday on our shores. Widowed already by the death after less than 2 years of the king whom she had married, Francis II, who died within less than 2 years of his coming to his throne, she at 18 was a widow. A woman of the world, a woman of the French court, having embraced the papal religion, comes now to Scotland to assume her throne, an alien in her own land. And the first thing she did on the first Sunday of her return was to hold Mass in her private chapel at Holyrood Palace at the other end of the street from St. Giles Cathedral. It's High Street. It's the Royal Mile in Edinburgh. At one end of it is the castle, the Edinburgh Castle. At the other end of it is Holyrood Palace. Just about halfway between is St. Giles Cathedral. That was my pulpit for most of my later years. She, the queen of the land, had broken the law of the land, had defied the nobility in whose hand was the law of the land, claimed herself above the law of the land, and such a one should not be ignored. My message that Sunday was to the effect of the condemnation of the queen's action. It should come as no surprise to you that I was invited to the palace the next day. And this was to be the first of several conversations we were to have, the Queen and I. Oh, I have been accused and opposed and condemned for the harshness of my words in the face of this young, I almost said virgin, Queen. She was young, but she was crafty and she was wise. And she was well tutored in the ways of deceit. And at our first meeting, she said, "I perceive that my subject shall obey you more than me." And I replied, "It is more important that both your subjects and you obey God." She said, "What do you have to do with my religion? My conscience tells me that my religion is right." I replied, "Conscience requireth knowledge, madam, and of right knowledge I fear you have none." She tried a different tack. I was respectful of her. I never came to her uninvited. I was summoned periodically regularly, recurringly to her audience. I owed to her as God's instrument and as her loyal subject the truth. And to whom is the truth not owed? There was to be another meeting, and more than another. She had marrying on her mind. Mary fit her well. The name Mary fit her well. She has been called a female Henry VIII, and that says a great deal. But to her papal preference and to her carelessness of the law of Scotland, she added the indignity of the scandal of her private life. She was not a private person. She was the queen. It mattered what she did. To the people it mattered. She married the distant cousin, Lord Darnley. She had a male Italian secretary who held an office directly underneath her bedroom. A secret staircase was installed, joining the two rooms. Her husband, Lord Darnley, who loved her, became suspicious of this liaison, publicly denounced his queen as unfaithful, stole in upon them, dragged David Rizzio, the male secretary, out of her bedchamber and stabbed him to death in her sight in the hall. Whatever love she had had for Lord Darnley, her husband, was of course dead. She arranged liaison with the Earl of Bothwell. Her husband became ill. She arranged that Bothwell take him outside the town. While she was engaged in merriment in the palace, an explosion was heard in this kirk in the fields outside the town, and the body of her husband was found in the field. 3 months to the day, she married the Earl of Bothwell. There was a public outcry. She was universally suspected as responsible for her husband's murder. A trial was held. The Earl of Bothwell was on trial for murder. He was acquitted. No wonder he had picked all the judges. Now she arranged, planned a marriage to the weak and simple son of the King of Spain, Don Carlos. And this matter would again join Scotland to Romanism. And indirectly, eventually, because Mary Stuart, Mary, this Queen of Scotland, claimed to the throne of England as well, if the present Elizabeth should die without issue, as indeed she did. So, in my responsible office as pastor of Edinburgh, I inveighed against this planned marriage to the son of the King of Spain. I was invited again to the palace the next day. What have you to do with my marriage? Who are you in this commonwealth? That was the way she greeted me. I replied, I am a loyal subject born in this realm, and a profitable one withal. She wheedled me with tears, as if I were prying into her private life. She was trying to silence me. I departed her presence, though she had silenced other men who came with vehemence and cowered in departure. Elizabeth had come to the throne of England. I did not anticipate that. Had I done so, I might have hesitated in publishing under the title, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Regiment meaning rule, dominion. I had in mind, of course, and my examples were Jezebel, Mary Guise, the regent of Scotland at the time, Catherine de' Medici, who was the power behind the throne of France at the time, who was later to be responsible for the instigation of the massacre of between 30 and 70,000 Huguenots, French Protestants, French Reformed Protestants. I said it was unnatural for a woman to rule. It was contumely before God. And in many other things of intemperate, but I think true, nature. Elizabeth never forgave me. Elizabeth came to the throne of England, and when we needed her help, she said, "Is the second blast coming?" I had in mind a second and a third, but never published them. England was indeed our help under God. An uprising that resulted from these unfortunate and unhappy and unwise marriages of Mary resulted in her eventual arrest and forced abdication in favor of her infant son, James, who was to be the sixth of that name in Scotland, the first of that name in England, and the one who permitted the preparation and encouraged it of the so-called authorized version of the Bible. Mary was deposed. Mary made a brief resistance, which melted before the Scottish nobles. She fled to England there for succor and protection, was imprisoned very comfortably, but very securely, by Elizabeth, because the very life of Elizabeth was in jeopardy. The very throne of Elizabeth was in jeopardy with the life of Mary. For if anything should happen to Mary, if anything should happen to Elizabeth, Mary would be the monarch, particularly during the infancy of her son, who was left in Scotland, there to be reared a good, reformed lad and king, the regent in his place until he came of years, and then his coming to the throne of England in 1603, at the death of Elizabeth. More years were left to me after these hard years. I was put on trial. This was another way I had contact with the Queen before her abdication. She had ordered the arrest of two Protestants who interfered with the performance of Mass in Holyrood Palace while the Queen was away. She had ordered their arrest and arranged a public trial for them. I, hearing of this, wrote to my friends throughout the land, lords and nobles, asking them to come to help see that justice was done. This Mary defined as treason. So she made it her point to be present at this trial. I was on trial before long, not only the two men who were arrested. I was told to present my case. I presented it, and as was my custom, immediately went into a sermonizing application of the principle at stake. I was halted immediately by an earl. He said, remember your place. And God gave me boldness to reply, I am in the place where conscience doth demand that I tell the truth, and the truth I will declare, impugn it whosoe'er listed. Some have compared this to Luther's words at Worms. Show me where I have erred. I didn't tell you that the Scottish lords requested upon our return to Scotland that we help to draw up a confession of faith which was to be adopted. There were 6 Johns assigned to this. I was one of them. And we appended our comments with the statement, anything in this confession that can be shown to be contrary to the Word of God, we invite apprisal so that we may correct. Our effort was always to abide by, to proclaim, to cause men to live by, to invite men to embrace the Word of truth. Tried, but unanimously acquitted. The Queen would not accept the judgment, required a second vote. Again, unanimous acquittal. The Queen stormed out of the chamber in disgust. You see, in my Scotland, the people were asserting authority over wickedness in the crown. In England, the crown asserted authority over the church. In Scotland, the church had asserted authority over the crown. And now the people rose up. This is the root of your liberty. This is the foundation of republic. The people. Embracing the Word of God. This was not mob action. This was the people armed with the Word of God. You call it revolutionary. You did not live then. You would consider it differently if you had. The land was spared. The land was strengthened. God's truth was confirmed. A people were ennobled and enabled to maintain the righteousness of the Word of God. The last years of my preaching were not accompanied by audiences with the Queen. There had been enough of that. And she was no longer nearby. I say this not that I survived and she was removed, but God's Word triumphed. And the instrument of Satan's devices was broken. We were concerned to stand steel straight and arrow true. Our concern was that God's Word should be upheld. In my day, there were no letters to the editor of newspapers. There was no means of public dissent. Instead, what you call nursery rhymes, Mother Goose, you call them, with double meaning, well known to the people on the street, but to children, but ditties. One, the people prepared about Mary and me. Little Miss Muffet sat in her tuffet, eating her curds and whey, doing just what she wanted to do, sat on her throne, having her own way, enjoying her masses contrary to the law of my people. Along came a spider. Sat down beside her And so she did. She fled. She fled. The people understood what that meant. To the children, it was an interesting nursery rhyme. And I understand, still is. There were others. None quite so apropos, I think, as that. The late years were rewarding years. God gave good fruit in those late years at Edinburgh. My house, just a few blocks away from St. Giles Cathedral. My study there, once with Mary I said, perturbed at her calling me there for something at the palace. I should be in my study. I asserted the independence of the pulpit from the throne. And she was impertinent to say, "You will not long be at your study." But I must tell you, I was longer at my study than she was at her throne. And the end was coming near. And there was a domestic squabble. Some wanted to recall Mary and rescue her from England. Others were opposed to it. In Edinburgh itself, there was a civil war briefly. I was encouraged to leave for my life. I said, "No, this is my home. What they call my house still stands on High Street in Edinburgh. They're not sure of it, but it is a house that dates from the time I was there, contains mementos of my life." I finally decided that discretion was the better part of valor and decided to leave the city of Edinburgh when a bullet passed my window and severed the base of the candle by which I was reading. I concluded it was probably time to go. Went to St. Andrew's and preached there once more. Indeed, while on the galley, as we once sailed near the coast, a friend and fellow prisoner had said to me, "Seest thou that spire?" I could not look at it. I knew what it was and where it was. And I said, "Yea, I believe God will one day give me opportunity there to preach again." And indeed he did. I preached there. And then soon peace reigned again in Edinburgh. I returned there, where the remaining years were soon spent. As they came to a close, as the year 1572 came upon us, leaning upon a staff and supported on the other arm by faithful friends, I preached for the last time at St. John's, installed my successor, and walked slowly back to my home. The streets were lined with faithful citizens who, in tears, if not in silence, followed my pace. As my broad but stooped shoulders disappeared into the house which was my home, the street was flooded with a heavenly light, the light of a people's love. I never stirred from that house again. It was Sunday. The following Friday, I thought it was Sunday, and having preached on the crucifixion the previous Sunday, I felt compelled to preach on the resurrection. My friends comforted my enthusiasm. I did not preach again, except to those close to me around my bed. Friday, I wanted to preach. Monday, was to be the last day of my sojourn here. About noon, I requested that my wife read that great resurrection chapter, the 15th of 1 Corinthians. She did, and the words were a heavenly sound. About 6 p.m., my family and friends retired to evening prayers. They came a few minutes later back into the room and asked if I had heard the prayers. And I replied, "Oh, I would that you had heard them as I heard them, for they were a heavenly sound." About 10 o'clock that evening, I asked my wife to read from that chapter where I cast my first anchor, the 17th of the Evangel of John, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. My faithful friend and secretary came close to me, asked that I give a sign that in these last hours the faith I had preached and taught them was still real to me. I lifted up three fingers and said, "With my body, with my soul, and with my spirit, it is well." And a little before 11, I went to that better land. As having hoisted anchor, the ark on which I had sailed those many years reached port. Are all of you sailing on that ark? I would like to meet you in port. And the regent said, "Here lies one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. And the closer one gets to eternity and the life of the spirit, the life of the flesh fades and fades away." God be with you till we meet again.